Well, we are rapidly approaching the end of summer, and that means also coming to the end of our book study, going all the way through the book of Romans. So Romans 14 is where we're at today, and so if you have a Bible, why don't you flip to it and find Romans 14. While we're doing that, isn't it great to kind of have a little bit of wind and a little bit of rain to kind of clear things out a bit? We were at, Don and I were at a event for our swim club that our kids are involved in on Friday night, and it was getting dark, and we looked up, and there were these lights in the sky, and we did a little research, and they were stars actually, and it was just like we were going like, I don't know how glad I've been to see stars in such a long time. You know, it was great. You could actually see them. You can see the mountains now, and very grateful that we're getting some of the visibility back, some of the beautiful parts of living in this part of the world. Well, we're going to get into Romans 14 here. I know my general practice as we've gone through this series has been to kind of take it a chunk at a time and then just make some comments as we go. Today, as I was working through the passage this weekend or this last week, I just felt like I want to read the whole thing in one sitting, just kind of get a feel for the whole flow of the book. And then once we've done that, we'll get into trying to understand what it is that Paul's telling us here. So we're going to read through from verse 1 right to the end. Paul says this: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each one of us will give account to God himself, account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Okay, by way of quick review, here's where we stand. After having spent a lot of time going through Romans, starting at chapter 1, going through, Paul's made a lot of theological arguments. He's been kind of laying out this theological case. And then when we got to chapter 12, if you remember, Paul starts to talk a little bit more practically about, okay, given all that he said, I mean, what does it mean for us to actually practically live day in and day out the kind of life that pleases God? And here in chapter 14, that theme is continuing, and Paul is specifically addressing how believers should relate to one another. What should our relationships look like? And this is an idea that he actually started halfway through the previous chapter, chapter 13, where he said there that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So clearly, our relationships one to another are incredibly significant to the life of following hard after Jesus. Now, based on what we know about the Roman church, it's not hard to imagine how that particular church body might have hit some snags in the church unity department. And Paul, when he's writing chapter 14, I think he's very specifically addressing what he knows to be problems in the Roman church. Now, remember again the historical context. We talked about this week one. The church in Rome would likely have started as a church whose original membership roster would have been virtually 100% Jewish, or you know, Jewish people or Jewish converts who were at Pentecost, and at Pentecost decided to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. And of course, they come back to Rome, and they start the church there. And in Rome, the majority of people weren't Jewish. And so as they're doing their outreach programs and more people are coming to faith in Jesus, the church would have been a much more blended place all of a sudden. Now it's not all Jewish, it's Jewish and Gentile, and they're mixing and blending together. But there would have still been a heavily Jewish foundation. I mean, those were the church fathers. They were Jews. Now, around 49 AD, when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, this would have significantly altered the makeup of the church. All the Jewish Christians who started the church and were probably the church leaders all of a sudden had to relocate out of the city, meaning that virtually overnight, the church was now just a church of Gentile Christians. A few years later, around 54 AD, Claudius died, his expulsion edict expired, and the Jews were allowed to come back to Rome. But you can imagine the Jewish founders of the church in Rome coming back after 5 years of being away and walking into a radically new church experience. All the council members and all the Sunday school teachers and all the greeters were Gentile Christians. All the policies and vision statements and strategic plans were made by people with no affinity to Judaism. In fact, it's quite likely that anything strongly Jewish had probably been tossed out of the church quite early on when the Jewish members had to leave the city. So you can imagine the horror of the Jewish Christians after their first church service back in Rome. The post-service barbecue didn't have the usual certified kosher chicken breasts grilled up on the barbecue. Instead, they were pulling off a South Abbotsford church barbecue. They had 100% pork hot dogs going. This would have horrified the Jewish Christians who for centuries had obeyed God by not eating pork. For them, this was unthinkable. What's happened to our church? Okay, so the church meals in Rome might not have been exactly like the church meals that we do. But if you read Romans 14, I mean, this is exactly the kind of challenge that the Roman church was dealing with. Yeah, everyone's in agreement that Jesus is Lord and King. That's we're all good on that. But there were serious divisions when it came to some of the day-to-day decisions about, like, how do we walk our faith out and some of these other issues. Of course, Paul wades in, not simply because he thinks this is a very interesting clash of cultures in the church in Rome. He addresses it because he knows that such divisions erode the fabric of the kind of church Jesus intended to build, and they're the kind of things that must be rooted out of the body of Christ. And of course, this ancient challenge is also a now challenge. If you haven't noticed, then I'm sorry to break it to you. But people have differences of opinion. People who love Jesus have differences of opinion. And if not held in check, differences very quickly become divisions. Now, let's be clear. Church unity isn't achieved by way of like an anything goes or zero standards approach to life and faith. Well, hey, if we have no expectations, then, you know, there's nothing we should disagree on or argue about. Taken in isolation, in selective Bible sound bites, people can attempt to draw that kind of conclusion out of what Paul says in Romans 14. Right? They read that and they say, you know, hey, it looks like Paul is saying, you know, we should just all mind our own business. And so long as I have faith and you have faith, and as long as I give thanks to God in the process, I can do anything and it's okay. And of course, that's a gross misreading of what Paul is saying. Tossing God a thank you is not somehow like the great cosmic sanctifier. It makes me think of, you know, some of those television award shows. I don't know, maybe you've seen those from time to time. I'm quite certain that every time a Grammy winner gets up on stage and thanks God in the process of accepting an award for a song they wrote, I don't think God is sitting there thinking, oh, like he thanked me. That's so cool. You know, that totally changes how I feel about that song. I mean, the lyrics were totally raunchy. The music video was as debased as anything ever. But now that I got a thanks, you know, it's like it's starting to grow on me a little bit. Now, I'm pretty sure God gets credit for musical compositions that he'd like nothing to do with. Paul is not giving people a formula for sanctifying anything they want. This is not a license to sin. Quite the opposite. Paul is giving us a license to please God. He's giving us a license to honor God. Just back up. You back up to the last verse of the previous chapter. I think it gives us helpful context, makes us very clear about what he's saying in Romans 14. In 13:14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Whereas the NLT puts it, clothe yourselves with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. If you're secretly hoping you can use Romans 14 as a way to justify or, you know, gratify whatever desires you might have, then I think Romans 13:14 slams the door on that kind of reading. Everything we read in Romans 14 has to be read in light of the attitude and desire to be people who are clothed in Jesus and people who walk away from the temptation to indulge in godly desires. We are to walk away from those things, not justify them or try to sanctify them. What Paul is saying, I think, is that honoring God, see, honoring God isn't just about keeping a checklist of 200 rules. It's not even about keeping a checklist of 2,000 rules. You can't actually legislate a life of honoring God. Legislation, no matter how detailed, it always has loopholes. It can never anticipate every possible scenario in life. And furthermore, rules can only really address behavior. Rules can't change the heart. Honoring God is really about bringing our entire lives in submission to what pleases him. And that means that in areas in the Bible where the Bible has a very clear moral right and wrong, and the Bible definitely has those, when we come across those, we obey because we've been told clearly what pleases God. But we don't stop there. That's not like the end of our obedience. Paul is calling us to go further. Paul's calling us to work to honor God, even in the areas of life where we don't have paint-by-number rules to follow. Now, let's just think about this issue for a moment from the perspective of what I want to call confessional versus non-confessional issues. I'm positive there are better terms for this, but I'm just going to go with it. I'm going to use this. By confessional issues, I mean those truths that the Bible teaches about, which we seem to have centered clarity on. Now, as an MB denomination, we have a confession of faith. We confess those things we believe are clear and universally applicable from God's word. In general, I think the church universal, you should be able to go to any church and find that there are things we can all agree on that don't honor God, like stealing, like murder, like sexual immorality. These are not debatable issues from Scripture. The Bible doesn't leave any room for God-honoring ways to engage in these practices. You know, as long as you're grateful to God for what you get, stealing can be a good thing. No, Bible shuts the door on that. On other things, like some of Paul's examples here in Romans 14, there could be a variety of actions or ways of engaging in life that could honor God. So the big one Paul goes into some detail about here is food. And we can see how particularly in the Roman Jew-Gentile context, this would have created a variety of very strong opinions. I mean, think about it. For the Jews, who had been given strict dietary laws over centuries, I mean, for them, this had become an ingrained part of how they oriented their entire lives around honoring the God of the universe. I mean, humanly speaking, that wasn't just going to disappear overnight. It was part of who they were as a people group. Now, for Gentiles who didn't have all that rich background, they would have had a very different approach to the issue. You know, after all, you know, they just flip, find out, you know, well, what did Jesus teach? Well, Jesus said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and is expelled?" And then Mark, the gospel writer himself, interprets that for us to say, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And so the Gentiles, without the background the Jews had, could a lot more quickly get to the place of taking that particular teaching and just not worrying about dietary restrictions. And Paul seems to advocate that here you have a case where actually either option, eating or not eating, can honor God. But at the same time, Paul is saying that just because that's true, that doesn't mean the issue is just a pick'em. It doesn't mean the issue is just a toss of the coin. Yes, neither choice is inherently good or bad, but either choice can become good or bad based on what's going on in your heart as you engage in that choice. Now, let's be clear. On these non-confessional issues, Paul isn't saying do what you want. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, given that it's a non-confessional issue, make the choice based on what most honors God. You see, non-confessional issues aren't the place to shut off our brains, right? They're not the place to go, well, okay, if there's multiple good options, then I don't even have to think about it. I can just make whatever choice I want. No, it's quite the opposite. See, in fact, it's the confessional issues that are actually the easy ones. Because those are the ones where we're told do this or don't do that, and we just have a simple choice. Are we going to obey or not obey? That's the easy stuff. The non-confessional issues require judgment, godly judgment. And in fact, Paul has a sort of ironic wordplay using the word judgment in this passage, where he's basically saying, he says, don't you dare aim judgment at others, but you sure better use judgment in deciding your own path on these issues, because what you choose does matter. And we need to take care in how we relate one to another while we're living out this freedom on non-confessional issues. Because there is a right way of going about it, and there is a wrong way of going about it. So let's maybe try a simple test case scenario to work through. And you could insert other issues into this. But I'm going to use this particular example, not because I think this is the most critical issue that the church faces. I'm going to use this example simply because I think at least throughout this auditorium we could find agreement that this is an example of a non-confessional issue. This does fall into that category. So let's talk about how we dress to come to church. And let's think of that in terms of a group of people who feel it's important to dress up a certain way for church, and another group of people who sees freedom in not needing to dress up. A person who feels that dressing up to come to church is a way for them to show honor to God as we gather together should be free to make that choice, and they should not be judged by those who don't. Now, who does that guy think he is? He's trying to show up those of us who wear normal clothes. He's just trying to prove he's better than us. That kind of thinking or judgment by the freedom crowd is inappropriate and is an example of what Paul says has no place in the church. Now, if that person is indeed wearing a three-piece suit in order to show superiority to others in the church, if that's what's going on in his heart, then even though there's nothing inherently wrong with wearing the suit, the attitude with which that person wears it actually makes wearing a suit, in this case, sin. They should stop wearing a suit until they have a heart change. But if it's honestly, you know, in just the way a person's raised and sees the world and the values they've grown up with, this is really about showing honor and respect to God, then they should feel free to wear that suit, and the t-shirt and shorts people would be committing sin themselves to in any way devalue or judge them for that choice. Now, vice versa. Those who wear t-shirt and shorts because for them it's the most authentic and unpretentious way in their own heart to come together in the body and worship God, they should feel free to make that choice, and they should not be judged by those who don't. That person's showing no respect for God. Their clothing shows a complete disregard for the holiness of God. That kind of thinking or judgment by the dressed up crowd is inappropriate and is an example of what Paul says has no place in the church. Now, if the t-shirt and shorts person is indeed wearing his clothes with that kind of attitude, a disregard for the holiness of God, if they are trying to be cavalier or show God disdain, or maybe they're just doing it to actually make some kind of personal statement, then even though nothing is wrong with the t-shirt and shorts, for that person, dressing that way is sins. They should go to Moore's and get a suit. But if it really is, for that person, honestly, the best way and most real and authentic way to honor God, given their personality, how they see the world, the values they've grown up with, then they should feel free to dress that way, and the suit and tie people would be committing sin to judge them for that choice. So on debatable matters, we should feel free to make the choice that truly best honors God. In fact, we shouldn't just feel free to do that. In some ways, we're obligated to make that choice. And those who see the matter differently must not pass judgment. And if they do, they have to realize that in passing judgment, they are committing sin. Now, hopefully, that all seems pretty straightforward, because there is a twist, and it's a big twist. In all of this, what we have to keep front and center is that as we exercise freedom in non-confessional issues, in the eyes of God, a significant determining factor of whether or not the choices we make actually really do honor him is whether or not those choices are honoring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we make a decision that we are absolutely free to make, but that decision, in actual fact, derails another in their following after Jesus, then making that particular choice, which in a vacuum could absolutely be honoring to God, is now a wrong choice. Doesn't matter that it's a non-confessional issue. Doesn't matter that we've done the work, we've looked through Scripture, we've come to the right conclusion that, hey, this is a legitimate way for me to honor God. If it honestly and truly is a stumbling block to another believer, the call of God is to willingly give up our freedom in that instance for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. N.T. Wright paints the picture of a person who walks out their front door on a winter morning to find 3 feet of snow stacked up in their front yard. So they get the shovel out and work hard to clear their walkway all the way from their front door to the sidewalk. But in the process of clearing their walkway, they've ended up throwing all the snow onto their neighbor's walkway, making it more perilous for that person to journey from their door to the sidewalk. Our living out of the path that we, in faith and through careful study of Scripture, have worked out for ourselves and become convinced of, should not result in it being harder for our brother or sister in Christ to walk their path on non-confessional issues. In the spirit of love and care for fellow believers, and out of a desire to honor God, we must never force others to walk through our snow. Within the body of Christ, in the love-liberty equation, it's our responsibility to act in love towards our fellow believers, and that responsibility overrides the exercise of our freedom. And if you think about it, if you think of what Paul's getting at and teaching and what he's hoping the church will look like, I mean, if you work this out, what would it look like if we lived this one to another? It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of the church. It points us to this amazing fellowship of people that Jesus has gathered around himself. And when it works, when it's functioning as Paul's talking about, it's not only a beautiful thing, the church is a powerful testimony then to our world. Imagine if the world could see the church, see us relating one to another, just like Paul's describing here. And so I think it's good for us to consider how we're participating in building that kind of church. Or where we might actually find, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, here's where I'm actually working against that picture. So what's your self-assessment? Where would you have to admit you are, in actual fact, passing judgment on other believers when it comes to non-confessional issues? Where do you view others in our church family as maybe a little less faithful, more sinful, whatever the case might be? You pass some kind of judgment on them because they've made a different decision than you on a non-confessional issue. You know, when we do that, what we're actually sort of doing is trying to replace God, because we're subscribing to the attitude that actually I'm the standard by which all others are held accountable. It's like we're trying to create people around us in our own image rather than letting them be uniquely conformed to the image of God. Paul's word to us when we fall into this trap on non-confessional issues is crystal clear in Romans 14. He says, "Why do you condemn your brother? Why do you look down on another believer? Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." Any longer. Of course, the second question we need to ask ourselves in the context of our faith community is, you know, which do we hold in higher value out of two very good things that we should both value? But which is the higher? Which overrides the other? Love or liberty? Paul is very clearly calling us to be people who embrace our freedom, and yet is calling us to make love the even higher value. When you're in that space of making free choices on non-confessional issues, do you stop to consider the impact of your choice on your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you just expect them to suck it up, right? If your freedom makes their faith journey more treacherous, that's their problem. Again, Paul is quite clear on this issue. He says, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so I would ask again today, what next step is the Spirit of God nudging you toward in regard to putting these teachings more fully into action in your own life? Well, we want to wrap up our service today in this time by coming again to the communion table. I'll invite those who are serving, if they want to come and prepare the table, invite you to do that. This is a table which very appropriately points us again to this life we share as a church family under the Lordship of Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the church. This is a table to which we can come with our differences. We just can't come with division. Russell Moore said this. He said, the church isn't an association of like-minded individuals. The church is a household of brothers and sisters. Indeed, the church is an organic system, a body connected by the nervous system of the Spirit of Christ himself. As we serve the table of Christ's communion, we're calling the church to a different kind of community. The kind of community that cannot be dissolved by petty conflict or disagreement. As we eat at the table, as we eat together around the table of Christ, we're called to a recognition that we're at the table of a kingdom. And we're called there to recognize the presence of the King. Not so much in the elements themselves or in our individual spiritual reflection, but in the body he has called together, a body of sinners like us. See, this table reminds us of who we are to one another because of who we are in Christ. We come to this meal the same way we come to the cross, equals in the eyes of Jesus. All sinners, all experiencing redemption, not because of anything we've done, because of what Jesus has done. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's concerned about the Corinthian church coming to this table improperly, so much so that he draws a direct line between their unworthy attitude and practice, and their practice of coming to this table and actually physical illness in their church. And so he calls for self-examination. Be sure to participate in a worthy manner. But here's the thing. That instruction is actually not about some introspective examination in the context of me and God in a vacuum. You know, am I on good terms with God? Do I have unconfessed sin before God? Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is talking about the relationship church members have with each other that makes them worthy or unworthy. Their practice in communion was causing division and inequity, and Paul is making a straightforward call to consider how their actions at the supper are affecting brothers and sisters in the church, the body of Christ. Paul himself says, anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You see, we fail to honor this table when we fail to recognize and honor the people who join us at the table, our fellow brothers and sisters. We fail to honor this table when we act selfishly, focusing on our own spirituality and exercising our own social privileges while remaining heedless of those who share with us in the new covenant inaugurated by the Lord's death. Now, practically speaking, I mean, this is a little bit different than the meal that the Corinthians were participating in together. They had the full meal deal, the full dinner. And so there was a lot more opportunity for the expression of division and inequality by taking too much food or taking too much drink or not leaving anything for the next guy or turning a cold shoulder to the person down the table. It would be a little bit more difficult to do here. I mean, when you got little thimbles of juice passing down the aisle, it's pretty tough to kind of hog them all for yourself, right? But the question of the heart and attitude is the same for us to wrestle with. Do I contribute to this being one body? Do I truly honor God by honoring and serving those who join me at this table? Do I practice love and deference rather than suspicion and judgment when it comes to non-confessional faith issues? Do I willingly suspend the exercise of the freedom I have in Christ on these matters when I know exercising those freedoms would be detrimental to the faith of my brother or sister? See, it's actually the answer to those questions that will tell you if you're worthy to come to this table today or not. And so, as we participate together, let this table remind us of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and what it has accomplished. His one body was given for his one body, the church. His lifeblood was shed for his one bride, the church. And so if you recognize that today, if you recognize the lordship of Jesus in your own life, and you recognize and you honor the body that he's placed you in, your life, your actions, your attitudes, honor the church, honor your brothers and sisters in Christ, then I invite you to participate with us today at this table. In a moment, we'll pass the bread out, and as we do, I'll invite you to just hang on to it, and once we've all been served, we'll participate together as one body. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. So, Lord, we thank you for this bread, which is a reminder to us of the depth of your love towards us. You willingly and freely gave up your body to be broken so that your gospel plan, your plan to redeem us and all of creation, would indeed be the story that we could enter, and even today that we could celebrate. And even as this bread reminds us of your physical body given for us, we remember too that you instruct us in your word to be mindful that we now make up your body in this world. In your wisdom, you've chosen that in our day, your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven through the community of those who faithfully follow you, the community of those who come to this table that you preside over. Thank you for the privilege of being the vehicle through which the real and tangible outworking of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is being revealed to our world. So we receive this bread as a reminder of what you've done, a celebration of what you are doing, and a recentering on that which you have called us to embody to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.